This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, if you have ever been on the internet, you know it is rife with atheists and skeptics claiming that the Bible is full of contradictions. And of course, they were saying that before the advent of the internet. But online discussions being what they are, they found a very viral forum for their propaganda. Is it in fact true that the Bible is full of contradictions? No, not true. But when somebody says that to us, how should we respond? That's what we're going to tackle today with Dr. Jason Lyle. He is a Christian astrophysicist and founder of the Biblical Science Institute. Today, we'll be discussing his book, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, Refuting Alleged Bible Contradictions. Great to have you here, Dr. Lyle. How are you?
Good. It's good to be on. Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, absolutely. I love this subject, and I think this is really awesome. Your book addresses every alleged Bible contradiction that you've seen on the internet. That's a pretty mammoth undertaking.
It was, but it was enjoyable, and frankly, most of the ones that the atheists claim, you just read the passage carefully, and it's pretty obvious that it's not a contradiction.
Right. So what were your go-to sources for Bible contradiction claims?
Well, okay, to get the claims, there's an internet meme that has been circulating for some time that lists 439 alleged Bible contradictions. It's got a lovely graph, and it lists each and every one of these, and it looks kind of intimidating. 439. Of course, some of them are duplicates, and some of them are the same type. So it reduces down to about 420, and it's kind of an accumulation of basically all the other all the other claims that are out there. And I thought that would be a good list to use analyze these things. And so that's actually what I based the book on. I took that list and went through and investigated each and every one of those 420. Alleged contradictions, and I found that not one of them is a legitimate contradiction.
That's great. This is going to be such a great resource for people. I'm wondering what your take is on how effective some of these arguments have been in undermining people's faith in Scripture. That is, people who go on the internet, they see one of these sites, they read the meme, and they say, oh, wow, even if they don't look at any of the evidence for any of the contradictions, just seeing a long list of contradictions, I'm sure, can be effective in making somebody somewhat skeptical. Do you think that they've been fairly successful in making people doubt the Bible?
Yes, I think so. And it's unfortunate, but people are not rigorously rational often. And there is a psychological effect that when you see a great number of claims, there is an inclination to think, well, even if all of them aren't right, surely a couple of them are,
yes,
have got to be legitimate contradictions. And if there are legitimate contradictions, then the Bible isn't really the Word of God. And so I think there's an intimidation factor there when you list all of these things. In logic, they call that the fallacy of elephant hurling, where you list all kinds of things rather quickly, and you don't really go into detail on any of them. And that's really what this list was. It was the fallacy of elephant hurling. But it is persuasive. It does have a tendency to persuade people. And that's why I encourage people to be logical, to investigate the claims, and even if you don't go through and investigate all of them, I think it's sufficient to go through and say, okay, let's pick what are your best arguments here, Mr. Nonbeliever. What's your best case? And then go through and thoroughly investigate that. And if their best case isn't a good one, then that means the lesser arguments can really be dismissed.
Yeah, great point. Now, would you say of that whole long list of supposed Bible contradictions that you analyzed, that there is one that really towers above the others in terms of being challenging to answer? So many of them are just so on their face ridiculous and fallacious, but is there any that fall in the category of being serious issues that we really do need to get a good handle on and explain adequately?
I think there are some that, you read two different passages and a paradox forms in your mind. You think, how can these both be true? And I think those need to be investigated. There were a very few that were in that category, but none that, when you think them through, there were none that were genuinely contradictory. I would say that there were, in fact, I've got a list in the back because as I answered these, I kept track of the errors in reasoning that the critic would have to make in order to come to the conclusion that these two verses are contradictory. And so on page 236 of the book, I listed the critic's errors in reasoning. And the number one error is simply failure to read the text carefully.
Wow.
That is, if somebody, even a child, if we were to read the text and read it carefully and think it through, he would say, well, no, those aren't contradictory at all. 195 of the critic's errors were of that category. Only a few did I have to go back to the original language. There are a few that where you have to do that. Nine.
Wow.
I found. Of this 420 list, nine of them, I had to go back to the original Hebrew and Greek. Because there are some places where English translations, they don't fully capture the meaning of the original. Very few. Most English translations are quite good. But there are a few where I had to go back and check the original language, and then that resolved the issue. Or where there are textual variations. And so, you know, the Bible hasn't been copied perfectly. That surprises people. It's been copied very well, but there are very slight changes in some of the wording, and I found that answered about that. There were eight cases where the person was looking at the wrong ancient variation, but if you looked at a different variation, then there's no contradiction at all.
That's
and so there were very few that really required careful scholarship. Most of them, if you just read the passage carefully, you could see it's not contradictory, and that really says something about the atheists who promote these kinds of lists. It shows that they are not interested in careful scholarship. They just really don't want to believe the Bible and are willing to do anything
right.
to persuade people that it's not true.
Hurling elephants, as you said before. So let's talk about some of these categories, one of which has to do with numbers, where you have one passage in Scripture claiming X number of people were present, for example. Another passage says there was a different number of people. What do we do with those sorts of passages?
Yeah, in fact, the first section of the book, I divided the book into the various kinds of alleged contradictions that people claim. A lot of those were resolved by recognizing that just because something isn't mentioned in Scripture doesn't mean that it didn't happen.
Right.
As a silly example, I don't think the Bible ever mentions that John the Baptist used the restroom, but presumably he did at some point in his life. And so just because something's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not there. And sometimes people will list, you know, they'll say, hey, there were three people present. And then another person comes along and says, well, there were six people present. Well, that's not a contradiction, because if six people were present, then necessarily three people were present and three more.
Yeah.
Three is a subset of six. And so that's one of the common errors in reasoning that the critic makes. In fact, one of those cases is where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, a man who's possessed with all kinds of demons, a legion. And then you read another gospel account and it says, well, he healed two men. Well, that's not a contradiction, because if he healed two, then he necessarily healed one and then another.
Right.
And there are reasons why the various authors of the Gospels selected out certain details to include and others to exclude. In the one account where we meet one of the two people again, well, it makes sense that he only needs to list one of the two. It's that the other person wasn't crucial to the point that the author wanted to make, and so it wasn't necessarily to include that information. It doesn't mean he wasn't there. It just means that he didn't include that information. So a lot of the quantitative differences are answered in that respect. It's just a question of what people chose to include or exclude, or even the very first one in the book, which is how many. The question is, how many men did the chief of David's captains kill? 2 Samuel says 800. 1 Chronicles says 300. You read the text carefully, and this one I did have to go back and check the original manuscripts. But to be clear, one of them killed 300 men at one time with a spear. And then presumably the other 500 were killed with some other weapon, so for a total of 800. And so you just read the text carefully, and you can see there's no contradiction there. It's just a question of what details you want to include.
Well, yeah, and when you talk about the gospel accounts, one of the main things that people have pointed out over the years, apologetics experts, is if you had, you know, you have eyewitnesses. And so, as you say, they're going to report different things that aren't necessarily contradictory. But if they were all absolutely in alignment, then the criticism we would expect would be collusion. These guys all got together and decided what they were going to write, and the fact that it's absolutely exact in each gospel account means that these guys are not telling the truth.
That's right. When you have different people witness an event and write about it or speak about it, you expect what I would call compatible differences. And so if somebody says, well, you know, they witness a car accident, and somebody says, well, the car was fast, another guy says, well, the car was red, That's not a contradiction.
No, no, that's exactly right. We're going to go to a break. Dr. Jason Lyle with us. His book is Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, and we'll come right back on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now, because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. Back on Janet Mefford Today. This is such a great discussion with Dr. Jason Lyle. He is founder of the Biblical Science Institute and author of the book we're talking about, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, Refuting Alleged Bible Contradictions. And I just love this book, Dr. Lyle, because it's so easy for people to go in, find a particular contradiction that they might have heard about on the internet and see your explanation. Now, one of the other categories that we have here in your book has to do with the timing of events. And there are a number of passages in Scripture where people think there is a contradiction. For example, did the cock crow before or after Peter's denial? Things like this. How do you answer some of these alleged contradictions?
Yeah, that particular one, that's 113 in the book, and the critic has made a bifurcation fallacy. The correct answer is neither. The rooster crowed the second time simultaneously with Peter's third denial.
Wow.
And Luke's account makes that abundantly clear, because it says immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And so the fact that it's immediate indicates that it's simultaneous there. So there's no inconsistency there. Again, I had to look into some of these. That was probably one of the ones that was the most interesting to me, was when we look at the timing of the crucifixion. That was very interesting to me because the Bible does give us some details that when you form this picture in your mind, and then you read a different account and you get a different picture, your picture may contradict the first picture, but that doesn't mean the text contradicts the text. It's just the extra information you've supplied to make the story coherent. That might be contradictory, but that's not in the text. And so when you read the text carefully, you have to go back and say, oh, wait a minute, I had the wrong picture when I read this first account. Now that I have this extra information, I need to correct that. And so the timing of the crucifixion was one of the ones that's very interesting, and the Gospel of John apparently using the Roman timekeeping system rather than the Jewish one. It's really interesting, and I came away with a greater appreciation for the Bible, having written this book, and I think that's something that people, when they read it, they'll say, oh, okay, here's some details that I hadn't thought about, and it makes sense. The Bible is very coherent as we would expect it to be as the Word of God.
For sure. Well, when you talk about the crucifixion, for example, you also address the issue of the tearing of the curtain in the temple, which we read about in several gospel accounts. Why do they think that that's a contradiction as far as the timing of the curtain rip?
I'm not sure, and I'd have to look at the number in particular. But a lot of times, it's they just haven't read the text very carefully. It's really what it comes down to. You read it very carefully, and plus we need to understand too that sometimes the order in which something is recorded is not necessarily the order in which it happened.
Right.
Now, if the Bible does give an order, then we need to take that seriously. That's the order in which it happened. But all the time in our everyday language, we will sometimes be telling a story, and then we'll stop and we'll back up and say, "Oh, by the way, you know, this had happened previously." We almost apologize for doing that in our English culture. But that was very common in Hebrew because they tended to be more focused on theme than timing. In fact, Hebrew verbs don't really have tense in the same way that English verbs do, and so it just their way of thinking about things was a little bit different. Now, that doesn't mean that there are genuine contradictions, though. It just means that we need to think about things the way that the author would have when he wrote the text. And so, if an order is not given, you can't assume an order is there. And so that might alleviate some of the paradoxes that occur in people's minds when they read the text.
That's really good to know. You know, you had mentioned the bifurcation fallacy, and that was the second most prevalent fallacy that you say you found among these alleged contradictions. Explain to people what the bifurcation fallacy actually is.
Basically, it's an either-or fallacy. People will say either this or that. And you think about it, and you think, well, wait a minute, it doesn't have to be limited to those two options. And just as an example, causality is multifaceted. There tends to be more than one cause for a particular event. For example, I'm just looking at number 140 in the book. Who makes people deaf and blind? Now, Exodus 4:11 and John 9:1-3 say God. But Mark 9:17 and 25 indicate that an unclean spirit is responsible. Well, now, wait a minute. Why can't it be God in some cases and an unclean spirit in others? Or why can't it be God in an ultimate sense and then God using means in another sense?
Right.
It's like, who provides for all of your needs? Well, God does. Well, then why do you work for a living?
Hmm.
Well, because I provide for my own needs too. God uses the work that I do as the means by which he provides for me. And so it would be a bifurcation to say either God provides for your means or you do, because the fact is both of those are true. And that's often the case in Scripture. The Bible endorses dual causality. And so that's just one example of a bifurcation fallacy.
That's great. Now, some of these things, we've been talking about numbers, we've been talking about the timing of events, but when you look at some of these alleged Bible contradictions, sometimes you'll come up against a serious, what somebody would regard as a serious theological issue that is in play. And that comes in your cause and effect chapter. For example, and this is one of the biggest questions I think of all to answer, is salvation by faith alone? And this has been an ongoing theological dispute for centuries, obviously, even within Christendom. How do you answer the questions of, okay, these verses talk about salvation through faith alone because of Christ alone. These talk about works. Is that a contradiction, and how do we resolve it?
Yeah, in fact, that's number 139 in the book, because that's a very common, by the way, that's a very common objection. Was Abraham justified by faith or by works? Romans 4:2 says by faith, but James 2:21 says by works. In that case, you have to take a look at what the word justification means. It's not talking about salvation. Justification can mean salvation under certain circumstances, and so we need to recognize that the meaning of a word depends on context. But in the context of James is talking about a said faith versus a genuine faith. And James chapter 2 is pointing out that a person who has genuine faith in God will do good works.
Right.
Now, the works are not the cause of his salvation. They are the effect of salvation. So that's actually a different fallacy that people, it's called the false cause fallacy. People will see two things that go together, and they will assume that A is the cause of B. Now, that's not necessarily the case. It could be that A and B go together because they are both caused by C, or it could be that B causes A. For example, sticky tar does not cause heart attacks, but they are correlated. If you take a look at days when tar is sticky, you'll find that more people have heart attacks on those days. Now, it's not because the tar is causing the heart attacks. Heat is causing the tar to be sticky, and heat tends to cause more heart attacks. And so just because two things are correlated doesn't mean one is the cause of the other. Yes, good works is correlated with saving faith. If you're saved, you will tend to do good works. That will be a natural result of that faith. And the Bible teaches that very clearly and throughout. And so it's disappointing that people say, well, yeah, people who do good works go to heaven. Well, if they're saved, they go to heaven.
Right.
And because they're saved, they do good works. So there is a sense in which doing good works, you go to heaven. There's a correlation there. But one is not the cause of the other. Salvation is the cause of our doing good works.
Well, now, did you find on the internet or when you were looking at the meme of all these alleged Bible contradictions that you saw what I often see online, which is there are contradictions between what Jesus taught and what Paul taught? That seems to be one that comes up again and again.
Yeah, occasionally. That's certainly people will claim all kinds of different things there. But I don't find anyone that's genuine. Paul certainly understood Christ's teachings, and granted, he wasn't one of the 12. He was the one that was that became an apostle out of season, as it were. But his teaching is fully consistent with what Christ taught, and I haven't found a single counterexample.
Yeah, I haven't either. Now, when you get to differences in details, which is another section of your book, I think, for example, of one that I also hear quite a bit, which is the two creation accounts. Mm. We see differences in the book of Genesis. How do we reconcile these creation accounts? How do you handle that one?
Yeah, it surprises me that people think that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are somehow contradictory. I guess, of course, I spend a lot more time in that area as someone who specializes in defending creation. But
yes.
Let me just clarify. Genesis chapter 2 really is just giving us a more detailed account of the events of day 6. And when you understand that and you read it, you find, well, it's fully consistent with Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 1 just gives us very brief details of day 6. All it tells us is that on day 6, God made the land animals, and he made Adam and Eve. But that's really he gives a few more details that the plants were made for Adam and Eve to eat. Genesis 2 gives us much more detail. It tells us that Adam was made first and that the animals were brought toward Adam. They'd already been created, but they were brought to Adam, and he was to give names to them all. And then after that was done, then God made Eve. Now, there's no contradiction there between Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. They're not different creation accounts. But just chapter 2 is giving a detailed, amplified account of the events of day 6, and probably from Adam's perspective. My personal conviction, well, wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but my personal conviction is that Adam himself probably wrote chapter 2 of Genesis from his perspective, and then, of course, that document would get passed down, and Moses later incorporated that into the book of Genesis. But
wow.
People often wonder, where did Moses get his information? Well, he was a scholar. He was a prince of Egypt, and he would have had access to the Hebrew documents, and he would have been able to compile that. Of course, God could have given it to him supernaturally, but I think Moses would have had access to these previous documents. So there's no contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 is just giving us more details.
Well, now, this is interesting, Dr. Lyre. When you look at the totality of the contradictions that you are addressing in your book, are there any in particular that you think every Christian ought to be ready to answer just because these are the ones that tend to come up most frequently?
I would say I can't think of any that stand out. I think it would be helpful for people to really study the Gospels in particular, because that's the place where critics will jump on it, because there we do have four different accounts,
yes,
sometimes of the same event. And so that's the place where it's easiest to pick on differences that in details of the events that people record. But there aren't contradictions there. And again, it would be good for people to read those four accounts, and in particular, like the resurrection. That was one of the ones that was I found particularly enjoyable to study, is the different accounts of the resurrection that you get in the four Gospels. You just read one Gospel, you get some picture of what happened. You read another one, it fills in the details, and sometimes you have to revise the picture that formed in your mind the first time. But that's what the book is for. So
yep.
It can be used as a reference book, and you can look up any of these and get the answers.
Absolutely. The name of it, Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, Dr. Jason Lyre with us. So good to talk to you. Thank you so much, Dr. Lyre.
My pleasure. Thank you.
All right. God bless. We'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by the Stand Against Marxism Conference, hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project. Join us October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa, for the Stand Against Marxism Conference. Register now. More information is available at standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. Janet Meffer today. Well, we often decry our culture for taking tolerance to an extreme, embracing ideologies that spring from an excessive faith in tolerance, things like relativism and diversity. But where is all this so-called tolerance leading us, especially when it comes to an increasing embrace by the left of Islamism? And how do we fight back? We're going to tackle that today with Howard Rotberg, a Canadian writer, businessman, and president of Mantua Books. And today we're going to be talking about his latest book. It's called The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. Love having you here. Howard, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Now, I know we talked about your first book. This is the sequel to your book, Tolerism. I know people will remember that interview that we did. And we talked about what that is from your perspective. Maybe you can explain for people who are just tuning in for the first time what tolerism actually is before we talk about what we can do about it.
Tolerism, in my parlance, is an excessive regard for the value of tolerance as opposed to our historical Judeo-Christian values of liberty, justice, freedom, and good values.
Right.
So the people who feel that tolerance is so important have moved into an ideology, which is something they don't really understand. They often tend to think if they're fair and pacifist and that they don't have any ideology, when in fact the belief that they don't have any ideology is their ideology.
Right.
The tolerism as an ideology then is an excessive regard for tolerance towards people who themselves are intolerant or illiberal, and who, if they could take power, would end all tolerance. So it's a really bad idea to worship tolerance as the greatest good.
Oh, for sure. And yeah, you talk about some of these ideologies that have emanated from tolerism, things like inclusive diversity and cultural relativism. But one of the things that you're really making the point about in this book is how these ideologies end up paving the way for, as you say, a submission of the free world to Islamism. And I wanted to ask you what your thoughts are on that, why it is you believe that as this tolerance becomes tolerism, becomes a submission to Islamism, what is the connection there between tolerism and why is it that we are headed toward an acceptance of Islamism?
Well, indeed, that is my contention in the book, that a variety of ideologies have spun out of this idea of tolerance and its basis in cultural relativism, which for the benefit of the listeners, cultural relativism is the idea that all cultures are equal,
right,
and that there's no regard to telling people that one culture is worse or better than another. Of course, that goes against everything that we should be believing in. And in order to understand this, this idea of submission, of course, is yielding to some greater power. And we have to distinguish between regular Islamic folks and those who are part of radical Islam, or what we call Islamism, who seek conquest into a worldwide caliphate, who seek submission to values that are far from ours. And why would, for example, feminists make common cause with Islamists or Palestinian activists when the Islamists have a very backwards view towards women? So we see leftists, out of whether it's out of self-hatred a kind of a masochistic view of overcoming their own guilt over what various things they've done, but they start to submit to the enemy, and this is the problem when you have ideas like tolerance, respect, and empathy as your main goals. And in the book, I talk about Hillary Clinton giving speeches where she said, "We have to respect our enemy." Well, this is ridiculous. Respect is a deep admiration for those whose achievements or abilities you think are great. Well, our enemies certainly aren't deserving of our respect. Would we respect Hitler?
Right.
Likewise, we can't respect those who use violence, honor killings, abuse of women and children, and beheadings, and all of the problems of the Islamists. We can't respect them. Hillary goes so far as to say we have to empathize with them, and we have a whole host of people in the Western world who are now saying compassion and empathy are the biggest goals, and this spins out of tolerism as well. And empathy, in the book, I look at the work done by various social psychologists, and empathy is an attempt to make yourself understand somebody else's situation or position as if you were that person. And the crucial part of the expression is as if. So you really, to empathize with another person, you have to have a clear idea of your own values and that you're not susceptible to taking on their values, but you're just going to look through their eyes, but still having your own values, which should hopefully in America and Canada be steeped in the Bible, in the Judeo-Christian values. If you don't have strong values yourself, if you departed from all religion and you're a secularist relativist, it's very easy to decide that you like those values better.
Right.
So empathy is a very dangerous, dangerous concept, and Americans almost had a president who was preaching respect for the enemy and empathy with the most evil people around. So this is the gist of how tolerism spins out into various other ideas. For example, there's rather an there's well, the Islamists, the radical people who follow Islam, are always going on about how they're facing Islamophobia all over the place. And if you look at media, there's more Islamophilia, that is, love of the Muslims, than there is actually Islamophobia. And Islamophobia is used as kind of a sword as opposed to a shield. In other words, by constantly complaining about Islamophobia, they are attempting to get people to empathize with them more. And this is a big problem as well.
Well, it is. When you talk about Hillary Clinton, too, this is the same woman who went over to Istanbul and not only was trying to empathize with Islamists, but also was trying to reassure them, oh, yes, I know we have that pesky First Amendment problem over in the United States, but we'll just use these old-fashioned tactics like peer pressure and shaming. Then we'll get people to do what we're doing. I mean, this is, I'm sorry, but I find that treasonous because she is trying to get the Islamists to undermine what makes America America. And this is amazing to me that so many Americans will not fight back at some point and say, wait a minute, this is against everything that we stand for.
Well, Clinton, of course, had as her best friend and one of her major aides, a lady named Huma Abedin, who is connected to the Muslim Brotherhood, which is an Islamist organization.
Yes.
And the American media didn't say anything wrong with this. But of course, the infiltration of other ideologies into the American government in the security, Homeland Security, and in the highest rooms of power under Obama and Clinton as Secretary of State, create a one aspect of submission. So submission is to allow them into your chambers of power. And submission is to give up your values.
I tell you what, hang on, Howard. We're going to come back, the ideological path to submission and what we can do about it. Howard Rotberg with me. We'll come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hi, this is Mike Reagan, author, political commentator, and son of the 40th President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. And I enthusiastically support the life-saving work of Preborn. They work 24/7 in the highest abortion cities in America to care for moms in unplanned pregnancies. Would you go to preborn.org today and help save an innocent baby's life?
Saving a baby's life has never been as important as it is right now. With more and more states legalizing abortion up to 9 months, the Ministry of Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the nation. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save babies? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. All gifts are tax deductible, and when you donate, you'll receive a story and a picture of 5 babies whose lives were spared. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229. That's 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. My guest is Howard Rotberg, author of the book, The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. And this is a sequel to his great book, Tolerism. We did an interview about that a while back. And this is an important sequel, Howard, because you're talking about where this is all headed. We were talking about the problem of Islamists and how we have seen many on the left and those who would say they're all about tolerance and empathy, basically submitting to this. Now, we have, for example, the Muslim Brotherhood, all its front groups present in the United States of America. They have a stated objective of stealth jihad in Western civilization. The left is helping them along. What about the reaction to this from people who are patriotic Americans who understand how important it is to keep the current Constitution in place and to keep our laws under the Constitution of the United States? How do you see this as fixable? Because I know you do say you're a bit pessimistic in the short term.
Yeah, it is fixable. The first thing we have to do, and the people in the American heartland who voted for Trump and who understand one important thing, that Islamism, the radicals, have declared war against America. They declared war in 9/11, and that's the equivalent to when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And Obama, instead of, we had some problems with Bush as well, but Obama, of course, is the one that immediately upon being elected did an apology tour through the Middle East, telling them how America really has the same system of justice and tolerance as they do, and we're sorry for all the American interference, and obviously the bad guys are a result of American's actions, which of course is not true at all. So the average American and the average American who follows Christianity and Judaism and has not, fallen prey to the secular ideologies of tolerance and submission, they have a gut feeling that in a time of war, we have to take steps to defend ourselves rather than to submit. And I go on at some length following Daniel Pipes and other astute observers of Islam to say that, there is we can allow into the country people who are going to make their religion reconcilable with our great values of liberty, freedom, women's rights, children's rights, all of that. But we cannot allow into the country or into positions of power the Islamists, right, who have created a very horrible threat to Western liberties. And we saw that Obama and Clinton were very submissive to Islamism. And in fact, Hillary made outright lies as Secretary of State that when Benghazi happened, this was a reaction, a spontaneous reaction to a Christian Coptic guy from the States who did an anti-Muslim movie, when of course they knew that that wasn't so. So they feel free to lie in pursuit of their ideology. We have to look at really distinguishing between those Muslims who can reconcile their religion, reform it if necessary, to accord with our values and welcome them here. Right. Those who are in any way allowing Muslim organizations to take the radical path should be dealt with accordingly as in wartime. In other words, there must be resistance to allowing certain of them into the country, and if they take certain actions that attempt to force us into submission in our own countries, we must not fail to deport them. In the book, I end up with a discussion about how we must be careful not to hurt civil rights of good people, but we must not be afraid to tackle the problem of dealing with people who are trying to enforce through a variety of techniques. Terrorism is one of the main techniques, which weakens our will to carry on. And I look in the book a great deal at France and Sweden as being the template for societies that are submitting every day now. And I talk about some books in France where they are really showing a decline in the French morale, and in Sweden, the no-go zones, and right, the way in which Sweden has jeopardized the health and safety of their own women by bringing in people who come from a culture of rape and a culture of atrocities.
Yes,
to show how open-minded we are is fine, but you get so open-minded, your brains fall out.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. I was hopeful. Yeah, I was hopeful for a little while there that at least in the Netherlands, they might be able to actually put Geert Wilders in charge, who has their number and is concerned about his own country. And yet Europe, over and over and over again, like you've mentioned, in some of these countries, France and Sweden and Germany and all the rest, these people don't seem to be in large enough numbers rising up and saying this is going to spell the end of our sovereignty as a Judeo-Christian Western civilization if we continue to allow our leaders to lead us down this primrose path. What do you make of the lack of uprising? Yeah.
Yeah, they've given up. And I found something very interesting when I started in this book, that those countries that have a tremendous guilt, such as Germany, such as Sweden. Sweden portrays itself that it was neutral during the Second World War. In the book, I do a whole chapter explaining Sweden wasn't neutral. They empowered the Nazis. They produced iron ore for the Nazi effort. They allowed the Nazis to go across Sweden on the way to defeat Norway. And France itself, of course, got a seat in the Security Council as if they were with the Allies, but the Vichy government under Marshal Pétain, well, of course, were cooperated with the Nazis. And when the Nazis asked for 10,000 Jews for the concentration camps, they gave them 15,000. Mm-hmm. So these countries, and in some respects, the left in America is very similar. They often portray America as a terrible country that abused its blacks and Native Americans. And sure, there were mistakes made, and by and large, through affirmative action and other techniques, we've tried to atone for those things. But in a world where there's no more confession in religion, religious affairs, and people don't have religion, they begin to act out a kind of masochism and submission to these to the evil people as a reaction to what they perceive as America being just as bad as these other countries, which is a real shame and is a real threat to everything we hold dear.
It is. Well, they have been very successful in employing all sorts of tactics over the years to push political correctness on us, this cultural Marxist philosophy on us that we don't even know is being put on us. Is there a way to reframe culture to get people to think correctly and sanely on these things? In other words, a possibility of turning the tables and saying, hey, we could employ some, you know, straight tactics that are very honest and very straightforward in order to re-educate the culture on why we're going down the wrong road?
Yeah. First of all, we have to understand what's going on. We have to understand that Israel, for example, is the first front in the Islamist war, and that Israel, as I write in the book, has been able to keep a real positive patriotism and nationalism and a social resilience. I was in Israel writing my first book called The Second Catastrophe during the Second Intifada and the massive number of suicide bombings that were going on all around me when I was there. And why are Israelis still positive? Why do they rank high on the happiness index? Because they have a set of values that says that we are doing the right thing. We are even treating the enemy in our hospitals because we don't want to see people die needlessly without charge, you know. So in America and Canada, we can't do what Obama and the American or Justin Trudeau in Canada. Justin Trudeau said our main value in Canada is now inclusive diversity. And I, as a child of a man, my father was a prisoner of the Nazis in Auschwitz concentration camp, and his parents were killed by the Nazis in the concentration camp, and his then 8-year-old sister were killed. I am appalled when people say diversity is important. Would they have welcomed Nazi SS members and other killers from the concentration camps to come to Canada or United States? So why are we welcoming people who themselves may have been guilty of terrible genocide against Yazidis or Christians? There's a genocide against Christians going on right now in Syria, in Iraq, and in the Coptic communities of Egypt.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Howard. That's why people need to read this. A great book, The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. Howard Rotberg with us. Howard, it was wonderful to talk to you again. Thank you for a great book and for having time with us today. We really appreciate your being here. God bless you. Thanks for being with us, and we'll see you at JanetMefford.com.